Marian Anderson may be a name that many of you aren't familiar with, but she was a classical operatic American singer in the 20th century. Most of her career involved performances in many, many famous music venues. She sang with the great orchestras of the United States and Europe. She was a known and great singer. She became an important figure in the struggle for black artists to overcome racial prejudices during the mid-20th century. Marian Anderson sang for presidents. In fact, she sang at John F. Kennedy's 1961 inauguration. This woman had a remarkable, powerful voice. And as you might expect, after she would perform, adoring audiences would call for an encore. And Marian Anderson would oblige them, and it was her custom to always give a very stunning rendition of the spiritual, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." In fact, this week I listened to her singing that song, and it's just amazing. "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." We're going to begin studying the book of Ruth. And as you read the book of Ruth and study the book of Ruth, that's what you must remember. Yahweh, the living and true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. This God who chose to redeem fallen sinners by grace through his son's death on the cross. This God, Yahweh, the God we see in the book of Ruth, he's got the whole world in his hands. He is in control of all things, and he is bringing about his good purposes. This God is faithful to keep his promises to his people. As we sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." So this morning we're going to look at the first five verses in the book of Ruth. It's important to come into this with some introductory information. So first of all, I want you to know what you're reading in the book of Ruth is what's called historical narrative. Ruth reads like a short story. It's very short. And yet it's a true story. It's a real story. Real people these things happen to. And as a short story, the action moves very, very quickly. The writer of this book is very skilled in packing a lot into very concise scenes. They're described to the point, concisely. In fact, dialogue, conversation, takes up a good deal of the text as the story progresses. We won't see any dialogue in the first five verses. This book is not a theological treatise, but it's full of theology. This book is not a prophetic book, but it points to the coming of Jesus Christ. There's three characters in this book we must pay attention to closely: Naomi, Ruth, and a man named Boaz. We need to see what's going on in their lives. We need to learn about their character, the work God is doing in their lives. Ruth, the woman, is not the central character of the story. It's a woman named Naomi. And what we want to pay attention to is Naomi's transformation from full to empty back to fullness. The character Ruth will have a dramatic conversion to God, Yahweh. The man Boaz will play an important part as he's the family redeemer, bringing happiness back to Naomi through the son that he and Ruth have. So we want to watch these characters. But most importantly, what we need to watch closely is God working in Naomi and Ruth and Boaz's lives. Working really behind the scenes. What theologians sometimes call God's invisible hand, but we'll see it, and we know he's working in every detail of this book. And as we look at what God is doing here, we want to see his faithfulness in action. At some point, not this morning, Lord willing, as we go through this book, we will look at a significant characteristic of God designated by a particular Hebrew word which shapes this story as it develops. We must understand this narrative plays an important part in redemptive history. For this narrative tells us about some of the lives of the people who are in the line of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And anytime something in Scripture points to Christ, we must understand it's important. We get to learn a little bit about Christ's family history here. Seemingly insignificant people are shown to be important pieces in the messianic plan of God. God is working in every detail. And of course, God eventually brings his son Jesus Christ into the world as a human being with an ancestry that includes Ruth and Boaz. And Jesus, of course, dwells among us and lives the perfect life that we couldn't live, and dies an atoning death on the cross that we couldn't possibly pay the price of sin. Christ does, rises again, bringing eternal life into the world. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, even they don't know the great scope of God's working here. But we are shown in the end of this book that Ruth and Boaz are part of the genealogy of King David himself. And of course, Jesus Christ comes from David's line. But we're just going to look at the first five verses. And the first five verses point to disastrous events that happened to a very small family in Israel. Bad decisions, devastating consequences, family tragedy, so that when we get to the end of verse 5, it simply says the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We want to look at these, the main points I'm going to bring about this morning. We're seeing them through New Testament vantage point. What should we as God's people now, reading this story, learn? And the first thing I want you to see is that Christ is the true Lord and King. False gods, small g, will never satisfy. Verse 1. This verse sets the stage for everything that follows. This verse sets up the crisis situation that a Hebrew woman named Naomi will find herself in. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This story starts in Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem in which Jesus was born. And it ends in Bethlehem, but there's a great journey between. There are many important turns in this narrative. And the first turn is the turn from Bethlehem to Moab by a family of four. And as we look at verses 1 through 5, we must see that God sometimes begins a great work through sad and dark circumstances. God's good purposes do indeed include using dire circumstances. Many times those are brought about by foolish decisions. So let's look at verse 1 and let's see, first of all, the author tells us that it takes place in the time period, in the days when the judges ruled. This is the period of the judges. It's about a 200-year period from about 1250 B.C. to 1050 B.C. It's a period we would call pre-monarchic, before King Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam, Jeroboam, so on, before the kings. A period, if you know the book of Judges, it's characterized by disorder and sin, unfaithfulness. Israel's sin, unfaithful to God. They behave like pagans. They behave like the pagans that were in the land that God gave them. And God would send oppression because of their sin. And Israel would at least sometimes repent. And God would send judges to deliver them. Military deliverance, not political deliverance. You'll read some people that say, well, the book of Judges is cyclic. There's the oppression, there's the repentance of Israel, the deliverance of the judges, and so on. But there is a downward trend in the book of Judges. It is not simply cycles. There's a downward trend. The judges get worse and worse and worse. There are some words in Judges repeated in different ways that give you the idea of this period that Ruth takes place in. So look at the very last verse, Judges 21, which should be right before the book of Ruth, in verse number 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which was wrong in the eyes of God. I'm supplying that last part. And so this is when Ruth takes place. God is working in Israel during this time, but God is working mostly by sending these judgments, this oppression from other people. But not only that, it says in verse number 1 of Ruth, chapter 1, in the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The time of judges and the famine are significant here. This famine occurs. Notice it says a man of Bethlehem. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. But it's not a house of bread at this time. It's a place of famine. And this is in Israel, the land that was to flow with milk and honey, meaning prosperity and well-being. But there's no prosperity in Bethlehem at the beginning of this story. Judges ruled, and there was a time of wickedness, and there was a famine in the land as a result of that wickedness. Israel was under the Mosaic covenant, a law covenant, which had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So understand, this is not a happenstance thing, a mere accident in history. God was working, and this famine should have been taken as a warning, a signal. Children of Israel, there's famine here. You're drifting in the wrong direction. You're drifting away from me. You're running after other gods, and here's the judgment that I promised in places like Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. God is speaking to his covenant community in the famine. Notice in verse 1, no names are given. The reader is to look at verse 1 and generalize this situation, seeing that it's happening to lots of men, lots of women, and then particularly this one family. God is, of course, dealing with this man mentioned in verse 1. We know his name is Elimelech, though he's not named in verse 1. And Elimelech, like all of those in Israel, should see the warning of the famine, should see the work of God, and should be seeking God and calling upon God and returning to God and worshiping God and desiring to be obedient to God and being humbly dependent on God. Lots of right ways to respond to the sins of the land, to the sins of the people, and to the warning of God in famine. And God would show mercy. But notice what happens instead. In the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land, a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He, his wife, his two sons. This Hebrew man, living in Bethlehem, in Judah, moves his family, his wife, Naomi, his two sons, into the land of Moab. Moab was east of Bethlehem, across the Dead Sea, and a little bit southern as well. Apparently, it's not affected by the famine. They went to sojourn. The word is kind of has the sense of, well, maybe this is just a temporary move. The NIV inserts for a while. But we understand, based on other parts of the Bible, of the Old Testament, this is not a good thing. This is not a good choice to go to Moab, a pagan nation filled with pagan gods, false worship. Moab came into existence through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. We find out in the Bible that the Moabite king Balak hired the prophet Balaam, an ungodly prophet, a prophet for hire, a prophet who wanted to give people what they wanted and get money for it. And he hired Balaam to curse Israel, although Balaam couldn't do it. We find out later that the Moabite women caused the Israelite men to stumble. They seduced these men, and they seduced Israel to worship their false gods. And early in the book of Judges, the Moabites are oppressing the Israelites. So this is not the place to go. But most importantly, Elimelech and his family were in the land of promise. They should be seeking God, seeking his grace, seeking his mercy, not fleeing from him. Elimelech, like many people, wanted God's provision, but not God. So we learn in verse number 2, a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two children. The name of the man was Elimelech. And perhaps before he moved his family, before he made this drastic and horrible decision, he should have even thought of his own name. For Elimelech means, my God is king. But apparently, as the book of Judges states, there was no real king in Elimelech's heart. He did what was right in his own eyes, which was wrong under God. And that's why I title my point, Christ is the True Lord and King. We must understand that as New Testament believers. Christ is all. Christ is Lord. Christ is to be followed. Christ is to be worshipped. It's not our world, it's his. He's the one who conquered sin and hell and death on the cross. He's the one who rose again to bring eternal life into the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 15 says, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who rose again. Now, Elimelech did not all know all about that, about Christ. But he did know about Yahweh, Jehovah, Israel's God. And he should have absolutely known that Yahweh is the true God. And he should have known that false gods, the gods of Moab, would not satisfy his soul. And we must know that the false gods of this world will not satisfy our soul. We will not have joy in them like we might have a little bit of the pleasures of sin for a season, but we won't have real joy and real peace and real hope. And so the first thing we want to see is this move away from the true Lord and King. Christ is the true Lord and King. False gods will never satisfy. The second thing we want to see is that our response to God should always be humble. We should always be seeking his grace, not fleeing away from him. So in verse 2, we're given the names of the family. The name of the man was Elimelech. We've already talked about that. The name of his wife is Naomi. And again, she, as the story goes, as the actual story goes, she's the key. It's about her. It's about her journey into emptiness and God's deliverance of her emptiness back to real fullness. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. Her name means something like to be pleasant. She's about to experience great affliction, and her heart is going to be moved to deep bitterness, about as far away from pleasant as could be. And the names of his two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. Their names are uncertain, although you probably maybe have heard or read that Mahlon means sickly and Chilion means frailty, but those aren't for sure. But notice the verse says they were Ephrathites, perhaps a clan in Bethlehem, or perhaps just a part of Bethlehem. Later the Bible talks about Bethlehem of Ephrathah. But then the author says, they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. In verse 1, they sojourn, kind of temporary resident aliens. But in verse 2, it's a very particular expression. It's translated remained there in the ESV. The King James says they continued. The NIV says they lived. But the literal reading goes something like this. They went into the fields of Moab and they were there. They existed. As one author has said, the road to Moab turned out to be the road to nowhere. They're simply existing in Moab. They're not just in the wrong place geographically. They should be in Israel. But they're far away from God. Just existing in the wrong place. You don't respond to God's trials and chastening and working in your life by running away from him. Our response ought to be humble. As children of God, we know God is our Heavenly Father and he loves us. And we should be humble before him and seek him and desire his grace and sometimes plead for his mercy. We should want his name to be exalted. We should want to be satisfied in him. Where are you going to run? And what kind of satisfaction will you really find away from God? Moving away from God is essentially a move to nowhere. Nowhere that really matters. Please understand, God desires to be our joy, our strength, our sufficiency, our Heavenly Father. If he chastens us, there's a good reason for it. If he brings a season of affliction, he has his good purposes for it. And if this morning, if you're a genuine believer, respond humbly to the God who saved your soul by his amazing grace. So number one, Christ is the true Lord and King. The false gods won't satisfy. And number two, our response should be humble when God moves and works. We seek his grace. We don't run away. Number three, God's good purposes include bad things. God's good purposes include bad things. Life can have crashing down moments. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Talk about concise. Elimelech died. Naomi was left with her two sons. There's so much more we probably would like to know. But the narrator doesn't tell us. What's important to the story is Naomi, remember, she's the focus, has lost her husband, and now the responsibilities fall on her hands. Notice the last part of verse 3, it says, and she was left with her two sons. The word left there is a particular Hebrew word. It's a word that often refers to those who survived the wrath of God or the judgments of God. It's a word like the remnant. God did this, and here's the remnant. God did this, and Naomi is left. Elimelech is out of the picture. He's not the focus here. And notice in verse number 3 that Naomi is not referred to as Elimelech's wife, but Elimelech is referred to as the husband of Naomi. That's unusual. And notice also now it says, and she was left with her two sons. She's the one now. No matter whose decision it was to move, whether she went along with it, didn't go along with it, she's the one. She's left. The narrator is trying to make it clear to us, she's the responsible one. She's at the center of this story. And apparently, she decides to continue in Moab rather than return to Bethlehem. So verse number 4 says these two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. Again, the meaning of these two women's names are uncertain. And the decision to stay in Moab is leading to more disobedience. We might expect as much. It would naturally follow now that these two men would take pagan wives. Who are they going to marry? This is forbidden by Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 7:3. Not supposed to take these people for wives. It doesn't say here, but later we discover that Orpah was married to Chilion and Ruth to Mahlon. And we're also told in verse 4 they lived there about 10 years. And it's obvious that Naomi's grieving the loss of her husband. But at the same time, her sons now have wives, and they can provide Elimelech and Naomi with a heritage, with offspring. So at this particular point, the situation was not hopeless yet. Her two boys are married now. Chance for offspring. But no children are mentioned in these 10 years. That alone is an indication all is not well God is at work, but God is not at work bringing about what Naomi wants. And so we have verse number 5, and that kind of completes the crisis. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. Naomi's life comes crashing down completely. Again, the final clause concisely states her tragedy. That Hebrew word is used again. The woman was left without. Left without sons, a husband. Elimelech and Naomi have no third generation. They don't have any grandchildren, but she doesn't have any children anymore as well. She's the remnant, if you will. The one who has survived the judgment of God. Naomi is alive, but at this point that seems to be all that she is. Understand the particular bitterness this is for an Old Testament woman. A Jewish woman, an Israelite woman at this time. Left without any living fruit from her womb. Her sons are died. Doesn't seem to be any hope for any offspring. And she's in Moab. How can she survive? Now, this is a story, this story of Ruth, this book of Ruth, of hope. Hope for Naomi. But before the hope, her life comes crashing down. God hasn't been mentioned, by the way, in these 5 verses. The author makes God work behind the scenes. Invisibly, most of the time. But he leaves hints. He says, this is the time of judges. And the time of judges is when God was sending oppression on the children of Israel for their disobedience. He says, there's a famine in Bethlehem. And famine was promised when the children of Israel were in rebellion to God. And the author used this word left, indicating a remnant from the judgment of God. This is all of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got Naomi's world. He's got our world. And God accomplishes his good purposes sometimes through that which is not good. The pinnacle of that. You say, really? God uses sometimes bad things to accomplish good purposes. The pinnacle of that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The most horrific crime ever committed by mankind, the crucifixion of God's Son, God in the flesh, who lived a sinless life. How horrific, how horrible, how awful, how terrible, how wicked, how evil. And yet apart from that, we could not be saved. What love and mercy and grace God showed in the cross. And here, in verse number 5, life has come crashing down for Naomi. What do we do when that happens? I don't know how many life crashing down moments you have, but sometimes some of us have them weekly. It seems. But sometimes they're big stuff that happens. And life seemingly comes crashing down. What do we do? Well, let me give you the last point here. Point number 1, Christ is the true Lord and King. The false gods will never satisfy. Our responses to God should be humble. Seek his grace, do not flee. God's good purposes include bad things. Life can have crashing down moments. And the last point, grace is always the bottom line for believers. God is faithful. Do you see the last line reads, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's intended to present a bleak picture, a humanly hopeless picture. Talk about a family crisis, alone in Moab. No husband whose decision it probably was to move there. No sons who could support you and still bring some happiness to your life. But let's just take a little peek at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. There's a turn in the story. There's a major turn in the story. The Lord had visited his people. In Bethlehem, apparently, there was some repentance. In Bethlehem, there were some people crying out to the Lord for food and forgiveness and repentance. And at this point in the story, the story now turns to the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, grace is always the bottom line in our lives. But for the grace of God, we'd be hopeless and lost and miserable and spiritually blind. But God's grace, God's faithful grace, is the bottom line for Christians. We sing often the song "Before the Throne of God Above." I love this particular part of it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Wow. Do you ever feel that way? Satan's, you're just being beat up with your sin. What's wrong with me? I'm supposed to be a Christian and this is going on and that's going on and I don't respond properly. I'm poor, miserable, wicked sinner. No hope for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Grace is always the bottom line. Listen to grace from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not always with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is always the bottom line for the children of God, because God is faithful and will continue to love his children with a steadfast love. Even when it seems like life is crashing down. If you're a Christian, rejoice in the fact that God's amazing grace is continually poured out on your behalf. Look up. Upward I look and see him there. And this morning, if there's anybody here and you're in unbelief, let me say to you that you are not a child of God by nature. You're not born a child of God. You're born sinner by nature. And there is only one answer to that. And that answer is for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who called you to turn from your sins and come to him. He can save you. You can become part of God's family and have grace as the bottom line in your life. Let's pray. Father, we look this morning at this family crisis, really the crisis of the woman Naomi. And Lord, I'm sure many here, if not all, have read the book of Ruth and know the happy ending. But like the gospel, the bad news is first. The human hopelessness, the human despair. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that the bottom line is grace. How you've poured out your grace and mercy to us who are just rebellious sinners. Thank you for the salvation. Help us live this week, Lord, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Singing, great is thy faithfulness, and rejoicing in it, and walking humbly, desiring to obey, desiring to walk with you and live for your glory. Bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.